Good morning. My name is Adam. I'm an associate pastor here. I'm relieving Gavin for 3 weeks. Our text this morning is Colossians 2, 16 to 19, which we will continue in for the next couple weeks here. Just as a brief recap, Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae to call Christians to continue in Christ and continue in Him alone. This is an exhortation that we all need regularly, but in the Colossians case, there are a few threats in particular. Error had crept in, theological error, and therefore also errors in Christian living. We don't know the specifics of where these errors came from, but the church has never fully been rid of the temptation to embrace them, and certainly even these kinds of errors. Errors of returning to Judaism, errors of adding man-made laws and traditions to the life that is laid out by God in His Word, errors of seeking new revelation from less than divine sources. For many, these errors may seem to be motivated by a desire to grow in maturity and knowledge and to take the Christian life more seriously than maybe you have before and to defend against sin and the desires of the flesh. All good things, right? But in fact, these errors will do the opposite. They are distractions from Christ at best, and opposed to Christ, a substitute for Christ at the very worst. So Paul gives us an antidote. He gave us the big picture of who Christ is in relation to all creation first, and then in relation to us as His church. He, as Paul wrote in the first chapter, he stands at the head of the entire created order. And in all things, he is preeminent, even to the point of being the fullness of deity himself. And when it comes to anything that seems to be outside his rule, that stuff that is opposed to him, like sin, the fallen world, the demonic realm even, that too is being subjected to Him, and all things are being united in Him, and all things reconciled with respect to Him. All things on earth or in heaven, united in Him through the blood of His cross. You see, He canceled our legal debt to God by nailing it to that cross, and in so doing, He disarmed. He put to shame and triumphed over the rulers and authorities, as Paul said just before our text today, these great spiritual powers who are opposed to Him and His church. That description is the world we live in. That's the world that Paul beckons us to see and to recognize. This should not be merely theology to us. This is one of the first things we ought to know about the world we live in. Did you wake up today with the thought that, oh, Jesus took my sin, nailed it to the cross. My sins have been paid for and removed from me. And also, Christ has triumphed over all His enemies and put them to an open shame and is reconciling all things in Himself right now as I'm waking up. Well, this knowledge, as Paul has called it many times in this letter so far, calls us to live a certain way. If that is true and you see it as true, you're going to live a certain way. And that's where Paul takes us today, to help us to, quote, continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. So with that, let me pray for our hearing of the word today, and then we'll read the text. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word from Paul, which is from You by Your Spirit. We pray that by Your Spirit again, You would illuminate it for us, that it would be clear, that it would reach into the darkest recesses of our hearts and minds and renew us according to what You have revealed. So Father, help in the preaching of it, help in the receiving of it, and help in the keeping of it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is Colossians 2, verses 16 to 19. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The holy and inerrant word of the Lord. Well, three sections today, mostly just following the verse headers. We'll do 16 and 17 for point one, and then 18 and then 19. Two of the let no ones, and then 19, what to do instead. So point one, verses 16 and 17, let no one condemn you for not living like a Jew. Paul here in verse 16 instructs us to let no one pass judgment on us for a few key things. Let no one pass judgment on you. Well, before we look at those things that we're not supposed to let anyone pass judgment on us for, a word of caution. Be careful to not become a judge not kind of theologian. The Bible calls us to exercise discernment almost constantly. That's what Paul is doing throughout the letter. And even calls us sometimes to formally pass judgment on occasion, such as in the case of church discipline. Jesus and Paul explicitly teach this. So while some of us will tend towards condemning things and people too quickly, too freely, too liberally, we are judgmental. Others will sometimes tend toward expanding words like judge not, and Paul's word here, let no one pass judgment on you, to cover practically anything that you may like or like to do. We should not be unbiblical in the way that we apply these passages of refraining from judgment. Rather, let us let Scripture dictate what things are matters of freedom and what things are not. That said, the text. Here, Paul is clear about what matters are freedom. Freedom from judgment. The things, specifically, that once were commanded under the law of Moses, but are now fulfilled in Christ. Specifically, let no one pass judgment on you for not keeping Old Covenant, Law of Moses, Old Testament laws. That which was required before Christ came is the shadow. See verse 17 there. Not all foods, not all drinks, not any old days. We're talking about things that foreshadow Christ. The things that were required before Christ came are the shadow, and Christ is the substance, or literally the body. The body has a shadow. And since the body from whom the shadow gets its shape is now here, no one ought to dare to pass judgment on you for looking at the body, the person that is standing right in front of you now, instead of looking at his shadow. It would be very weird, for example, if when I come home at the end of the day, instead of running up to hug me, my kids would come and just stand next to my shadow and stare at that. Can you imagine? It would be very odd. And then, say, one of my kids actually does come up and hug me instead of looking at my shadow, and then maybe the other ones make fun of her for it. That'd be ridiculous. That's not the kind of thing that should be made fun of. That's the most reasonable thing. One faithful commentator puts it beautifully on what exactly is going on with this shadow and body, substance metaphor that Paul uses. Quote, "Sacrifice, altar, priest, temple spoke of him. The distinctions of meats were meant, among other purposes, to familiarize men with the conceptions of purity and impurity, and so by stimulating conscience to wake the sense of need of a purifier. The yearly feasts set forth in various aspects of the great work of Christ, and the Sabbath showed in outward form the rest into which he leads those who cease from their own works and wear his yoke. All these observances and the whole system to which they belong are like outriders who precede a prince on his progress to the city. And as they gallop through sleeping villages, they rouse the people with the cry, 'The king is coming!' And when the king has come, where are the heralds? And when the reality has come, who wants symbols? And if that which threw the shadow forward through the ages has arrived, how shall the shadow be visible too?" That's right. That's what Paul is getting at. Those regulations were prophetic about at the outset about Christ. Therefore, we are supposed to prefer the fullness of Christ in his incarnation and ascension and return to the merely prophetic shadows of Old Testament ceremonial law. And since Paul is speaking this way about whatever the Colossians are dealing with, we must limit ourselves to food regulations that God himself gave, not any man-made dietary restrictions. That's what he's talking about. So what laws specifically? What is he talking about from these shadows? Well, these are what we mean when we talk of ceremonial law, by the way. He gives us two short lists. Food and drink is one, and then festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths is the other. Many of you already know about the food restrictions that under the Old Testament law. They were strict enough that it was very hard, if not impossible, to eat with non-Jews. There are very few laws about drinking, beverages, whatever. In any case, we do find in Scripture that men like Daniel, when he was in exile in Babylon, refused to eat or drink the king's food. Whether that's because he was playing safe, or he knew something was wrong with them, unclean about them, we don't know. But that's straightforward enough. If you don't partake in Jewish food and drink laws and customs, do not, Paul says, let anyone condemn you. It's not a problem if you don't do those Jewish customs. It does get more controversial when we come to the second list. Festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. As many of you know, many Christians believe and observe what is sometimes called the Christian Sabbath, and do so under the conviction that it is still a law for us today, that it is not relegated to the Jewish era. Are those the people that Paul has in mind here? Is this what he's condemning, or at least refusing to let them condemn you? Or is it something else entirely? Well, some interpreters do believe that Paul is talking about the whole of the fourth commandment here, to rest on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. But I disagree with that interpretation, along with many commentators and reformers and all sorts of people, and here's why. The first thing you should know is that Paul did not coin these terms. He didn't invent this list. That triplet, festival, new moon, and Sabbaths, shows up all over the Old Testament, especially in Chronicles, as referring to the whole of the ritual calendar centered on the temple and tabernacle, which are first listed together in Numbers 28 and 29, chapters 28 and 29. I'm not going to quote it. Festivals does not mean any festival like our 4th of July, but specifically the major tabernacle festivals and the associated offerings and sacrifices and fasts and everything. New moons then refers to the monthly sacrifice required in Numbers 28, 11 to 15, and Sabbaths, plural, correspondingly refers to Numbers 28, 9 to 10, where each Sabbath, which is the seventh day, which is Saturday, there was a special offering. These are the festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths that were instituted at the first consecration of the temple and in the use of the tabernacle, and then the second temple after the exile. These are the festivals, moons, and Sabbaths that the Lord grew tired of in Isaiah 1 in pronouncing judgment on his people. And the same liturgical days that God stripped away from Israel to make room for the new covenant in Hosea 2. They're quoted in all these texts. So this is what Paul refers to when he uses that technical term, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. We will not diverge into the whole question of Sabbath keeping and Christian Sabbath and everything like that today. We'll limit it to the let no one judge you for these things. So with this established, how then would Gentile churches like the one in Colossae go about reinstituting that system? It's a whole liturgical calendar. It's centered on the temple. We don't really know. Perhaps they did offer sacrifices, found a synagogue or something. Or maybe they modernized it in some way to make do without a temple, as people often do and have done. In any case, the pattern of the error in the Colossian church, there's a pattern, was that people were grasping at anything and everything as a supplement to their Christianity. And no doubt they found some way to adapt this old Jewish calendar and ritual system to sound like a leveled up version of Christianity, and then that would therefore judge normal Christians for not bothering to partake. Paul's instruction to them and to us, then, is to not let them pass judgment on us for not partaking in these shadowy prophetic rituals that ultimately point to Christ. We are to resist their condemnation. Do not let your conscience be pricked if you see somebody keeping these things. Oh, they're super Christians. They're doing so much more than I am. Do not feel like a lesser Christian for not keeping the good old tradition, or as the kids say these days, based tradition or something, for those ways from before Christ. Speak often and clearly of the glory of Christ and what he fulfills and what he finishes for us, as Paul does in this letter. We know that for those who are enslaved to worldly principles and systems, the freedom that we have in Christ does look sometimes loosey-goosey and lazy and undisciplined and sloppy. While that may be true of individuals at times, the reality ought to be that we are actually just holding fast to the one to whom all those rituals always pointed, Jesus Christ and his ministry on our behalf. And that, I will say, is far firmer ground than any rule that we could impose on ourselves or have imposed on us, even by Moses. Rules which we are apt and inevitably going to break and fail. In our day, unless we feel pressured by some minority sects or cults, we may not experience this kind of pressure, this judgment, very often. But we still ought to keep it in mind to resist the temptation to add anything to Christ that Christ himself has already made obsolete. There's a whole category of things you're aware of in the Old Testament that Christ came and finished. We may profit from learning about them, the laws, the food restrictions, the calendar, the festivals. And we'll see patterns of that in creation and even in the church. But observing those laws or adapting them for our age in some way will not give anyone a leg up on growth and maturity and fight against sin. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you for resisting this Judaizing pressure. Which brings us to the second point. Let no one, this is verse 18, let no one disqualify you for not being a mystic. Judaizing is not the only threat to the church. Paganizing is just as prevalent in church history. And perhaps in our day it's more prevalent than it has been in previous years. Paul says, let no one disqualify you if you do not partake in these various mystical practices or follow various mystics. I'm using that as an umbrella term for what he describes following. A word on that, his language of disqualify here, that could either mean the same as before, just simply pass judgment, someone's condemning you, saying you're a bad guy, you're a sinner, you need to repent. Or it could possibly mean that that person who disqualifies themselves with these things is legitimately disqualified from claiming Christ at all. Consider the content of this section. Worshiping angels. Trying to get visions from what we know are evil spirits. In any case, pay attention to Paul's warning here. Don't let anyone disqualify you, lead you in, condemn you from these practices. Some brief definitions here. He speaks of asceticism. It's a hard word to pronounce, and it refers to severe self-denial. There are more systems and religions out there than can be counted, and almost all of them, the man-made ones at least, require some variety of extreme self-denial. There's hedonistic exceptions, of course. But it's almost always a feature of man-made religions or demon-inspired ones to have some severity towards the body. Certainly all Christians are called to some kind of self-denial, kind of discipline, a resistance to the flesh, a mortifying of our sinful desires, a taking up our cross and following Christ, even dying for the faith. But in true religion, this denial is then rewarded with and replaced with joy and is in the service of good works and worship. It's never for its own sake, and it's not given to us as a complete step-by-step system, an ascetic system. We simply day by day bear whatever load God sees fit to put upon us as we lovingly and trustingly follow Him, even when it hurts. But these ascetics teach that true religion must always hurt, or it's not doing anything if it doesn't hurt. And if it doesn't hurt, you should make it hurt. Always less food. Fewer kinds of food. Always less pressure, or fewer kinds of pressure. Always less joy, or fewer kinds of joys. Always less marriage, fewer kids, fewer restful moments, fewer simple joys, fewer worldly entanglements like family and work and politics. Less. Deny. This asceticism tells a lie about our Heavenly Father and our gracious Christ, that they are not inclined to give us good gifts or have us enjoy them. They only give us good gifts so that we may be tempted by them, is the picture of asceticism, and either fall into sin or ultimately not receive any joy at all. This is not what Paul calls the fullness of Christ. Likewise, to worship angels, moving on, is to depart from the faith. The Lord our God is a jealous God, and He will not give His glory to another. Now, we do not know whether the practitioners of this mysticism and angel worship would themselves claim to be worshiping angels. Maybe they thought of themselves as doing something other than worship, like giving reverence or service. But in any case, Paul labels their practice as angel worship, And in so doing, they are committing one of the gravest of sins, worshiping a false god. Moving on again, it's possible that this angel worship was connected to the next issue Paul brought up, namely going on about things that they had seen, dwelling on visions, going on in detail about what they'd seen and experienced. Again, we can't speak in detail, but it would not be the first time a man who worshipped an angel, see the air quotes, received visions from it and went on to start a whole new religion, puffed up, prideful, without reason, no reason to be happy about yourself, and puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. I'm thinking here of high-profile examples like Islam and Mormonism and others. We know what kind of angel, right, that those men were talking to. These people become prophets of a new but very old error. They are puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Sensuous is an interesting word choice for Paul there. For all their asceticism, these prophets always seem to carve out some special pleasure. Have you ever noticed how often polygamy shows up in these cults? Islam and Mormonism are a good example again. And many such other sensual pleasures are excused by these men and the women who claim these ideas and visions and authority. I think Paul is calling us to see a connection and a root between all these evil fruits, based on the rest of the letter and then in this context as well. There is a root behind that joyless asceticism, a root behind a preference for angels and other spirits, a reason behind a puffed up and sensuous mind that dwells on visions and special experiences and all the Judaizing in the same bag. One of the roots is that these people are not satisfied with the once-for-all revelation given to us by God through the prophets, through Christ and his apostles. Not satisfied. The Bible is not enough for them. Is it for you? One who reads and is satisfied with the New Testament will not be able to adopt Old Testament food laws and a liturgical calendar cold turkey. They wouldn't be able to deny any and all pleasure. Read the Proverbs. They wouldn't be able to worship angels. Read the law. They wouldn't be able to breathlessly go after new visions and experiences. They would rest with what was once for all delivered to the saints. To be satisfied with the Scriptures is to give honor to Christ in his office as prophet and to give honor to the Holy Spirit in his work to point to Christ and inspire the Scriptures. And so as Paul said in chapter 1, verse 26, this mystery hidden for ages and generations is now revealed to his saints. We ought to be satisfied with this. Another root of all these errors is that these are all in the business of inventing ways that we can grow to maturity on our own terms. We go back and resurrect the law of Moses, or we impose unbiblical regulations on our bodies and minds, or we seek the help of other beings, human or angelic, in heaven, rather than God. Or we rely on things that we think we have personally seen or experienced, rather than the singular testimony of God in his word. But Christ does not need help from these sources, these false hopes, in order to save us and grow us. The whole hope of the gospel is that he does all those things for us and in us. Our whole problem at the outset is that we can't grow ourselves. We can't destroy our own flesh. We can't grow up into maturity on our own. We were dead in our trespasses, as Josh read earlier. Only Christ can save, and only Christ can grow. And therefore, the greatest problem with all these false hopes is that if you're chasing after them, you are not then holding fast to the head, which is Christ, and which brings us to the third section, verse 19. I'll read it again. Let him pass judgment on you for the Jewish things. No one disqualify you with the mystic things. These people are going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. And verse 19, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. In the text before ours today, Paul said that we have died with Christ and been resurrected with him, in a sense, with all of our sins forgiven and all the powers of this world put to open shame. What then is left to hold on to? Our old selves have died. Our old ways have died with them. No, the one who we died with and rose with will be the only one that we could possibly be united with forever. He is our head, and we are his body. And we can have no other head. To choose another head is to be decapitated. And no one does well without a head. We are going slowly through this book, so it's easy to forget. But only a few verses back, Paul expounded how Christ is the head of all creation. Verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And now he reminds us that Christ is also our head, the head of the church. He wants us to be encouraged, to quote chapter 2:2, encouraged being knit together in love to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, to remain and abide and hold fast to this head is actually to have everything that you could possibly need to enjoy the fullness of the age to come and the fullness of whatever God offers you in this age as well. You'll notice that it is in this way in verse 19, holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, grows with a growth that is from God. It is in that way that we will grow, not through other means, not through severe penalties on your own self, your body and mind, and denying yourself pleasures left and right, not through other powerful beings, which for many of us is not as strong a temptation, but it has been at different points in history. Not in ecstatic experiences and visions and ideas that have come into your head or dreams or whatever you might imagine, which is extremely common in our day. And certainly not in the Old Testament ceremonial law. It is not through any of those ways that we will grow up in Christ, in maturity, in victory over sin, in joy, and in treasure from heaven. It is only through the head. Now, Christ is the head. What does a head do? It rules the body. It gives direction. We now know, more than Paul did, that it gives almost all of the impulses of life. The head and the spinal cord connected to it is telling your heart to beat, your lungs to breathe, your muscles to twitch, and everything else. That's what a head does. and Christ is our head. But notice in this metaphor, that's not the only thing. There are also joints and ligaments. And specifically, it's through those joints and ligaments that the body is nourished and knit together. Now, those joints and ligaments aren't Christ. So is Paul contradicting himself here and going on to something other than Christ by the means by which we will grow? The answer is no, because God has appointed means. There is a way to grow in Christ that is not merely passive. That there are joints and ligaments in the body that hold us together and cause us to be nourished and grow. And I believe what he's alluding to there is where he eventually goes, the various relationships that people have within their families and within society and within the church. He speaks to husbands and wives and slaves and masters and parents and children. And you could go on. That, in fact, one of the means by which Christ grows us, and I think in Colossians, the primary means beyond our own holding to the head, is that we're doing it together as a body. We hold fast to the head, and if we are doing that, we are oriented and directed by the head to perform our function in the body. And in this way, Paul says, we are nourished and knit together through the joints and ligaments, the bonds that bind us together. But ultimately, even the church we cannot rest in, something that we are positively commanded to do in the Scriptures. Because the growth is from God. That is the nature of any of our growth, and what a relief it is. The revelation was given to us. It's not too high, hidden in heaven, or too low, hidden in the depths of the earth. It's not only discovered through severe punishment of the body. It's not only discovered through keeping the law perfectly. It's not discovered through other spirits that we have to gamble with. God gave us the Son. He gave us the cross. He gave us His Word. He gave us the church. And ultimately, He gives us Himself and dwells in us and will be with us to the end of the age. The nature of our growth is receiving something from God, not voraciously hungering after every possible means that we could go find Him. The nature of our hope is trust in Him, in the finished work of Christ. What a contrast then with the self-reliance and the works-based treadmill, hamster wheel, that Paul has sketched in verses 16 to 18. Such things disqualify you, depending on the nature of them. So we know then that God's growth, the growth that He has in mind for us, the growth in joy and maturity and the killing of sin, does not come from the slavish labor after all the world's programs and false religions, experiences, and disciplines. At the end of the day and at the beginning and all the way through, it comes through the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, slain for us, our sins nailed to His cross, and then us risen with Him. And then the means appointed in His Word, by which we continue to hold to Him and continue to feed off of Him and continue to be nourished by His power, are clearly written in His Word. There's nowhere else to look. We have the deposit. It's ours to enjoy. So to conclude, we need to know that our growth, whether as an individual Christian or as a local church, or as the whole church in the whole world, depends not on Old Testament ceremony or asceticism or new revelation or sensuous reasoning, but on trust in God and the way that he has provided through Christ. If you have the Bible in front of you, or the word preached to you, you have what you need to grow, to be assured, to reach heaven's joys. So certainly let no one pass judgment on you for not going after other things. But might I go further and say, don't go after the other things. Don't consider Judaism as an upgrade to Christianity. Don't consider mysticism as an upgrade to the gospel. Don't consider your imagined rules and your new efforts according to other systems foreign to the scriptures will bring you closer to God or glory. The growth is from God, mediated through Christ, our head, nourished together. So we can give thanks that everything that we need from God to grow and to be saved and to reach glory is here, right now, today. Let me pray for us that we'd respond positively to these truths. Heavenly Father, it is so simple. And yet it is our own hearts that make it hard. Father, we pray that you would overcome deafness and dullness and hardness and show to us the goodness and glory of your Son. Help us to see what he's doing in the heavens and the earth, what he has done to our sins if we have believed in him. And then give us growth, we pray. Growth in ourselves as we cling to the head, which is Christ. Growth as a body, as we are nourished through the joints and ligaments. And ultimately, growth as your church together, that you would be brought glory, that we would honor your name, that in all things you would be preeminent. Lord, help us today to respond well to the simple offer of the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners, and that those who believe in him will have eternal life. Pray that you would save any here who have not known this before. And for those who have known it, pray that you would confirm us in it and cause us to not get antsy and depart and wander and drift. Renew in us an appreciation for the goodness of the gospel, the hope that comes from faith, and your mercy, which is enough for every sinner here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.